What's being handed out to you is two papers that I've written. And this is going to be slightly different. This is going to be your participation helping me to do these two papers. So I would like your participation and your feedback. But you're looking at someone, by the way, who has conducted many Bible studies proving the preexistence of Jesus Christ. And so for me to come around to this position, it's taken a while. It really has. About 15 years ago, a very good friend of mine, Gary Sherdall, came up to me after services one day and says, "Wayne, you know, have you ever looked into this subject that maybe Jesus didn't pre-exist?" And, of course, you know, teaching the up and up, you know, all the time, I knew exactly all the scriptures to counter with, and frankly, you know, I just totally dismissed it. Just completely dismissed it. There's way too many scriptures, I said, to to counter that. Just way too many. I mean, I use them all the time in my Bible studies. You see, it's not that I'm not seeking the truth. It's not that I wasn't wanting more information. It's that I didn't have something, which I hopefully am passing out right now, which would have cut to the chase 15 years ago and saved me, I don't know, 12, 13 years of effort. What I'm attempting to do is something which is relatively difficult if you never tried to do it before. Not only am I conducting the research to write the paper, not only am I going on the internet and going into the work to actually do the research and get the information for you, but I'm then trying to make it concisely written, and you will be the judge as to how well I have done. I'm trying to write it concisely in a format that can be understood, and this is where I'm going to have to disappoint you. These papers are not for you. I'm not writing them for you. I'm writing them for the average person that would, you can just say, "Here, read this." Now, I know you've heard that before. All right, "Here, read this." Okay. How many times have I heard that before? "Here, read this." I'm looking for something that if Gary would have handed that to me 15 years ago, I would have said, "Wow, there might be something to investigate. And maybe I'll look into this," rather than delaying as long as that I did. I've written a one-pager, and then I've written a six and a seven-pager. Now, my test case is my wife, Margaret. Margaret Atchison, my wife, she was my guinea pig, okay, my test. The first paper, 1 John 4, 1, she was able to read and give me a good grade on it. And you'll give me a grade yourself, okay? The second one, well, let's just say that her eyes glazed over and I need to work on a little bit longer. Okay? Too technical. That's part of the problem. I'm a technical kind of guy. And for Gary, he came to me and gave me some information. I immediately countered my mind with all the scriptures that I knew, information, and I dismissed it. Well, what would have made me not dismiss it? And that would be something like this, the one pager. One page to concisely say something that's technical. It is technical. You have to get into the Greek. You see, because where I'm coming from is from the point of view of, let's see if we can't nail it down. All right? I happen to come from a premise, which most of you will agree with, but not all, that the Bible does not contradict itself, and that includes the Greek New Testament. Now, I know there's spurious scriptures. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the basic core New Testament. I believe it does not contradict itself, and if I see a place where it does, then I don't understand something. It's not that the scripture does, but I don't understand something. So the foundational premise behind these two papers is that I should be able to go into the Greek language and nail it down. What exactly does it say? How should it be translated? Now, here we get into all the scholars that have existed for the last 1,900 years who have written how many volumes of books on, exegesis. The Greek language says this, the Greek language says that. Cut to the chase. Skip all that. I don't care what they say. I want to know what their reference books say. How would they translate the text if they didn't see it in the Bible and therefore didn't have a bias to maintain? Hope you understand that. The more you dig into this, and this is one of the things that's in the last month has just kind of blown me over. The more you dig into this, the more you realize that the Greek scholars themselves who translate the Bibles for us are very, very biased. And in fact, you learn that they can't be on the committee to translate the Bible unless they agree to a certain bias. Trinity, as an example. So, what I'd like you to do is read the papers as I'm talking. Of course, most of you already started doing that. I can see the eyes. All right? That's fine. I probably won't have any time afterwards because Ken's going to nudge me when I got 30 minutes left. But sometime in the next week, today or tomorrow, whatever, tell me some of the mistakes I've made. Tell me where you think I should have made something a little clearer. Remember, I'm trying to write it concisely, so I'm not going to include all of the real deep proofs that the scholars would like to see. I'm not writing it for you. I'm writing it for the average person walking down the street. One of the things that happened to me just here, just yesterday, was one of the people attending the rooms that came to me and says, "Why are you here from Bend, Oregon?" A little conversation ahead of that. Well, for the One God seminar. Well, their eyes, you can just watch the eyes, just glazed over. What? Well, he didn't even ask that. But right there, I said to myself, wouldn't it be nice that I can just say to this person a quick clip and explain to him concisely what we're doing, what it's all about? I haven't got that quick clip yet. One page is hard enough. But maybe perhaps some of you can tell me what a quick two sentences. Because that's all the time you have when you talk to some of these folks. I might get two sentences in before they say, okay, thank you, bye, whatever. Okay, so we have the Bible, the Greek text, and modern reader. Okay, so I've told you what my purpose is. Again, next slide. I'm going to try to go quickly because I'm really interested in what Jonathan has to say, too. He's following me. What I discovered in the research, and this is where you have to believe me from the point of view of, if you know me, you know my personality. I did not build this, and it did not come out the way it came out because I thought that's the way it should come out. I would have accepted just the opposite outcome, that Christ did pre-exist when I was doing this study. This is the way the Greek came out. Thank you. I'll try to be a little better. I do have to look behind once in a while. I'm going to raise the screen. What I was saying is this is the way it came out, okay? I've uncovered a few things which you may or may not be aware of, which is why I think it's worthwhile in presenting. Some things which absolutely change the way it's actually interpreted. And this gets into the Greek grammar. It is technical, and there is a word which I want to introduce to you. If you don't already know it, it's called anarthos. Anarthos. It's where a noun is used without the word the in front of it. It's probably the best way of explaining it. A noun is being used in the Greek language and there's no the in front of it. What that does in the Greek language is make the noun into a quality of the noun so that you're no longer talking about the noun itself, you're talking about its qualities or what it represents or what it is. Well, there's a lot of scholarship out there in regards to this little anomaly, if you want to call it that, because it's not done that often in the Bible. Not really. And that's part of the bias that I uncovered, is that statistically, the number of anarthos nouns, when you get into it, aren't that many. They're actually kind of relatively straightforward, but of course. Jesus Christ. Do you realize that most of the time that is the word Christ is written in the anarthos? No, no the in front of it. Now in the Greek language that can be important. Can be. Because now you've got not Jesus Christ as in perhaps two separate entities or two different beings or the last name of Jesus is Christ. You now have Jesus' messiahship, which changes the meaning of a lot of sentences that we all read in the New Testament. It's referring to Jesus' messiahship. That kind of makes things a little bit more different if you look at it from that point of view. Now, all of you get onto the internet, look up the word Anarthos, just type it in, hit return, and see all the stuff you get. I'm joking, okay? Because there's an awful lot. One of the things that you'll discover, though, is that a lot of the rules in which the translations are based upon are made up by men. Okay? Like Caldwell's rule, which we'll get to in a minute, made up in 1933. Okay? Caldwell's rule is completely and totally debunked now in modern scholarship. If you want to find that out, look up Caldwell's Rule Revisited on the internet. And you'll find a 30-page dissertation written in very scholarly format, completely wiping out that rule. Why is that important? Because the Trinitarians, if I want to use that term generically, use that rule to say, well, if it's in the Anarthos, sometimes it's not referring to the quality of the noun. Sometimes it really means the person. So therefore, Wayne, you're wrong. Therefore, Wayne, Jesus Christ means the Jesus and the Christ because of Caldwell's rule, because that's what we think it should be. Now, here's the challenge. All of you that have Greek interlinears, if you don't have one, go get one. They're great. Read. I don't care where you start. Start in John. Start reading. And note every noun that is given without the in front of it. Also note the ones that are. It's kind of interesting to watch how they write. The Jesus, the Paul, the John, the Christ. It has the Christ, but often, more often than not, it's the Jesus, Anarthos, Christ. The Jesus Messiahship. You see, because now we're to confess the Jesus Messiahship. Now, if you go around to people and say Jesus Messiahship, all of a sudden you haven't got two people involved. You've got Jesus, and you've got the messiahship which he fulfills. Next slide. Here's the main problem I tried to address. The average reader has no clear, consistent definition of Christ. One second they are thinking that Christ preexisted as God and then became flesh. And the next second, Christ is not the man Jesus, but the Savior only living in Jesus. One second, Christ is flesh. And next second, Christ is the divine spirit. As they read a scripture, they pick the one that they want to use at the time. We do it. I do it too. Listen, I did it for years. that's how we work. Sometimes our mind works that way. But just as Richmond said earlier, what did the word mean to them, the first century Jew, when he read it? See, we're living 1900 years later. We project back what the word Christ means. But what did the word Christ mean to them? That's what I've uncovered in 1 John 4:2. I think that I've uncovered something, and you can judge for yourself whether or not I have or not. I think that I've uncovered something which defines the word Christ, and defines it in a way which I never knew was there before. I mean, I've given Bible studies many times, and often I've read 1 John 4:2 and read that little test in 1 John 4:2, and I go, well, that's not really a real good test. I mean, you know, who can't pass this test? Well, in the Greek language, it's a major test, and that's what I'm presenting here today. It does not say Christ as a noun became flesh, as in the divine Christ became and dwelt among us. It says Christ, the characteristic that's written in the Anarthos. Fleshly characteristics. It's also that word is also written in Anarthos. I'm probably not pronouncing that right. How do you pronounce that? Anarthos? Anarthos. Oh, I was doing better before. Okay. You cannot say Christ became Jesus. You must say Jesus is the Christ. That's the bottom line of what 1 John 4:2 confession is all about. In the next pages, the one that I handed out to you is an attempt to concisely show that. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And I've read that many, many times. You know, many, many times over the years, so have you. And if you ask your New Age friends, if they believe that, a lot of them will say, sure. Sure, I believe that Jesus existed. He's called the Christ. He was in the flesh. So did Buddha, so did Muhammad, etc. So did my channel master. The New Age movement folks can pass this test. It's too simple. There's got to be something more behind it. God would not give us a test, especially when the context is the spirit of Antichrist. God would not give us a test that just was passed by anybody. There's got to be something to it. Now, here's what I've uncovered with the research. Some of you may be familiar with this. Hopefully, most of you are not, because then if you're not, then I'm presenting something to you. There's a grammatical thing here going on with the confess. The word confess can have nothing or two, can have an object behind it or two objects behind it. So that you can confess, and then in one breath, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You can confess Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, two confessions, or you can confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now here's the thing that's interesting. Each grammatical construct has equal validity. There's no translation, you know, slant one way or the other. If I was translating 1 John 4:2, it would be my choice as to which way I would construct this sentence. But here's the thing. For each one of the constructs, ask yourself the question, which one is a real test? Which one actually tests something? And so that's what I've done in the paper. All three words, the word Jesus, Christ, and flesh, all three without the in front of it. Did the author intend the qualities of those nouns so that you are confessing Jesus, the man, and what he did? That is his ministry. That is his life and resurrection. It's everything about Jesus. The Jesus, as from the point of view of quality of the man, what he did, what he represents. The confession is to not the noun Christ, the Christ, the noun, the confession is to the antithesis of that. The qualities, the Messiahship is the only way that I've thought about of saying it. Christship, Messiahship. It's what it is. Everything that it means, the qualities of it. And it's not a noun flesh. It's not a body. It is the type flesh, the qualities of being flesh, is being fleshly. So what you have, hope I'm doing well with time. What you have is a confession then, the third construct, which I had up on the screen. Only the third construct makes a test that differentiates between people. How else could I say it? It makes a test. We are to confess the ministry, the Messiah, Jesus first, the man, Jesus. And then in one thought, we are to confess Messiahship is fleshly, has come, and is still here. Now you think about that from the point of view of defining terms. What did the word Christ mean to the reader of the first century? And now here we have a definition of what Christ is. It is not spirit. Christ is not a noun. It is a messiahship. It is not something that pre-existed. It was an attribute given to Jesus. We're to confess that Jesus is something, the messiahship, and specifically states that the messiahship is fleshly in nature, in type, in category, in quality. It's not a spiritual component. If you remember your Trinitarian days, okay, or your by days, whatever, I was there too, that's not the concept that you have of Jesus Christ, what I just got through describing. What you have to do in order to keep your concept that you had before was switch definitions of the word Christ in mid-thought. And so now I'm here saying, don't do that. Look at this as a test which was written specifically to counter a movement which was going on in 100 AD. Specifically, this test was to counter the Gnostic version and vision of what Christ meant. And this test says, no, Christ is the Messiahship. It is fleshly, and it is here, and it has come now, and it is still here. That's what those words mean. Kind of already said the summary. The thing which came out at me in doing this, and like I said before, I wasn't forcing it this way at all. This just happened. I mean, this is what came out. And when I study something, I study it neutral. I will go either way. If it said the opposite, that's the way I would be up here saying it. But it doesn't. This is the what it says. We cannot, according to this confession, we cannot say that Christ became Jesus, which is what I said many times in Bible studies and elsewhere. But we must confess that Jesus is the Messiahship, the Christ. The next paper I won't go into because I won't give Jonathan lots of time, but it's something similar with John 1, and I would like you to read that and note the historical section that I have there in the middle of it. I've kept that in the bolder type, excuse me, the 10-point type, because it is information which you may or may not have, which I uncovered in my research, and it explains a lot about John 1:1. I think that you might read that and come up with a little bit different conclusion than you did before. I will take questions and wrap this up. I can't sing Johnny Cash.
I guess I'm trying to understand what you mean by in the present tense. Come in the flesh, present tense. You're saying Christ is not, got to watch the terms.
Yes, sir, I know.
Spirit. Mm-hmm. I'm asking that, you know, are you saying Jesus is not a spirit?
Okay, I don't think anyone's saying Jesus is a spirit. You meant Christ is a spirit?
That
don't be confused because it is technical.
That person in heaven sitting at God's right hand side.
Today.
Yes.
Okay.
Is
Jesus our Lord today at the right hand of the Father?
Yes.
Okay.
Is he spirit?
I like to me.
I'm not trying to put you on the spot.
He was resurrected, a spirit being, and we can talk a long time about what that means.
Okay,
to be a spirit being.
I thought maybe you had something specific in mind. You know, you said present tense, Jesus. What does it say?
Fleshly. Is that what you're referring
yes.
to?
Yes.
Okay. There is a nuance there, which I did not get into in the paper, which I think that you're alluding to, and if you're not, well, then I hate to bring it up. But there is a nuance there to where the word is that he is come, and the effects of him coming are still here to this day. That's what that word is bringing out. Okay?
Okay.
And then fleshly is tied to that. All right. And now if you want to get, let me go, I'll give you just very quickly. Our Lord Jesus, after he is resurrected, was able to walk through walls. He was also able to eat, okay, and talk and move air with his lips. So there was some kind of quality about him, which for lack of a better term, I will call a spiritual body. However, it was able to move things. He could bump into a wall, he can touch Peter, okay, etc. So if you allow me that definition of spiritual body, I will then say the nuance is that is also considered flesh because it has come and it is still here and its effect is here to this day. The quality of the Messiahship being fleshly has come and is here to this day. That's a nuance. Okay, wasn't part of my paper on purpose. That's very astute to pick that up.
I'm still not sure I understand what you mean. I don't want to be, like he's saying, I don't want to be pressing an issue here, but I want to make sure that you're saying something similar to what Paul said. We no longer worship Jesus in the flesh, but we worship him in spirit and truth. And that was after the resurrection. And so we have John then speaking after the resurrection. You're not implying that Jesus is still in the flesh. after his resurrection. In other words, there's...
I was attempting to qualify myself the best I could. I may not have been clear. I believe that Jesus is a spirit being, and now let's talk about what that means. And the spirit being could also have a fleshly attribute to it as well.
Paul says we no longer worship Jesus in the flesh. I want to just hold to
that. That could have been contrasting the spirit versus the flesh in terms of our carnal nature and the way that we approach other things. We may not be saying that Jesus himself is not flesh.
It's a technical point, but F. Paul started...
Very technical, because we're talking about something which is...
F. Paul started to bring something up, and he backed off from it, and I'm going to stay away from it too. But I think... So that we understand, we're not arguing, we do want to understand. I think I'm going to be disfellowshipped.
No. I was wanting to make sure I wasn't running over. If I try this, maybe it'll help. In the Gnostic thought, okay, you have Jesus the flesh, you have Christ the entity which came from heaven, and they came together in terms of Jesus Christ the Messiah. But the Christ never touched the flesh, okay? The Christ could not touch the flesh because the Christ was holy and from heaven, and therefore if it touched the flesh, it would sin, and you can't have a sinful Christ. So you have the fully man, fully divine concept in the Gnostic thought, okay? You have dualistic thought, all right? What I believe 1 John 4:2 is saying, that this spiritual component which the Gnostics are claiming as part of the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Messiah, is specifically being said, no, that's not the Messiah. Throw that away. That's my hand toss right here. I'm throwing that away. The Messiah is our Lord Jesus. We confess Jesus, and we confess Messiahship, fleshly, has come and is still here. That's all I want to do in my first six pages. Does that help at all?
Yes. As they say... We report and you decide.
Well, that part of the reason for handing this out and part of the reason why I'm approaching this from the point of view that I am is I definitely would like your feedback, because I would like to pass this out to folks. Yes?
I'm thoroughly confused, but I won't let you confuse me more. What I wanted to ask you was, based on what you just...
Sorry to hear that.
What you just said is, if I, second sentence on your paper, the one I got here on July 22nd, 2003. If I amend that where you say the promised Messiah in fleshly characteristics has come, and I put a comma there, or I insert the words, the effects of his coming is still here. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
So that we are an exhibit, if you will, of his effects. Of the effects of the Messiah.
No, that's not what I was saying.
Well, what are you saying?
Well, I said the first thing you said, not the second thing you said.
How then are his effects still here in a fleshly manner?
Are you asking me that question? Okay. I believe that the Messiah... I'm not saying it the right way, because I'm trying to be very clear, very concise in the words that I'm choosing. I believe that my Messiah, the Lord Yahushua, is a spirit being, was resurrected, and that I believe that if I touch him, I will feel something. And if you want to call that flesh, don't be confused with my flesh, because it's not. All right, I hope I'm becoming clear, because he's a resurrected spirit being and I am not. He is bone and flesh. I am flesh and blood. And there's a distinction there somewhere, somehow, and I'm not a spirit being and I'm not an angel, and I don't know what the difference is. That's how I'm trying to be clear. There is some distinction there, but there's also a similarity. Okay, he was recognized eventually by the apostles. So there's a physical appearance that has to be, in quotes, fleshly, or you'd just be a blob, a steam of gas. It's Joe.
I have a comment a little bit regard to that. When Jesus was on the earth, as we are, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. But when Jesus appeared to his apostles, to the Thomas, put your hand in my side,
there
feel the bones,
there, right.
Feel it. So he had to be flesh and bone,
mm-hmm.
because he had structure and he had flesh. It was touchable, it was seeable, it was feelable. Now, if he had that since his resurrection, he still has that quality to demonstrate that to us right here, bingo, right now, today.
Most people would believe that to be true. But in essence, Joe, what you're saying is if the Messiah appeared to us right now, we would still be able to put our hands in the wound. Is that what you're saying? I believe that myself. Could be proven wrong, but I believe that myself. And that's what I mean by the effects are still here to this day, fleshly in nature, in type. Yes. No fear, you got the mic.
Did he appear as a Christophany, like a theophany? Or did he appear in spirit? Because that's what they said. It's a spirit. He said, no, spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like you see.
He was walking on the water.
So was it a Christophany, as we see in the Old Testament, a theophany? Which is me, God manifest in whatever form that God wanted to manifest in? Was this a manifestation? And this is one of the things.
I feel like you're trying to trap me with some of these technical words.
I'm really not, because it bears heavy on what you're... I understand what you're saying. I mean, I understand what you're saying is that John's whole point was Jesus came in the flesh. The problem is we've got, if you cross that over till he's still in the flesh... Then we get into where Paul said, we no longer...
But aren't you confused? Aren't you equating the flesh that if I hit this table hard enough, I will start bleeding?
Well, flesh...
There's that flesh. If the Messiah was here, there's flesh, yeah. But I'm not sure that he would start
Jesus
bleeding if he hit the table that hard.
Flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. They're two different things. In other words, Jesus said the spirit is like the wind. You can see what it... when it moves... But you can't see it. You can only see what it does.
Well, if we had the time, I would say, was he talking about a spirit being when he made that statement, or was he referring to...
I probably should let this...
Because you're saying talking about right now is what I would, how I'd respond to that.
Oh, I'm sorry. Who was first?
This gentleman here, first and last, right at the front.
Am I out of time?
Right here?
I just wonder if you may be pressing the point of a little too far on the current effect or the lasting effect. The effect, there are many effects of Jesus' work in his life and so forth.
I believe I used the word nuance, and so that's why I left it out of the papers, because there's that hint, but it could be wrong. It could be, as you're suggesting, it's just referring to the Messiahship and the fact that occurred, and that effect is with us to this day. And that's that'd be my first best guess as to what it's referring to. But there is the slight hint of the fleshly part, which everyone is kind of latched onto. So, am I okay?
Yeah,
just when we're having fun.